chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are man-made. Someone years ago, or a group of people, said, let's sit down and make this easy to study. We're going to divide this all up, put chapter divisions, verse divisions, based upon what they thought would be breaks in the train of thought, whether it be, okay, here's a new activity from the previous one, or if it was didactic stuff, here's a new subject. Nonetheless, they said, here's what we think is a good way to break this up. Appreciate that. I don't know, though, that they were absolutely perfect in doing and dividing, at least the way I would do it. And, of course, my way has to be perfect, doesn't it? My wife thinks so. Maybe not. Okay, it's Father's Day. I get a freebie on that one. I understand the break between chapters 24 and 25, but in reality, I think there shouldn't be a break at all. I think they should be understood as one whole chapter. Now, the problem is that would make, there's 51 verses already in chapter 24. There's another 46 in chapter 25, so we're talking 97 verses. It's a rather long chapter. But I think the thought is one thought. And therefore, in order to keep the continuity, I want to go back and just kind of remind us what 24 presented in an overview. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they showed him all the buildings of the temple. Isn't this magnificent? And Jesus responded that one day there would not be one stone left upon another. The disciples came and they asked then, when shall these things be? In order to understand what's going on, we better understand what these things are. That's a question that needed to be answered. Well, the context tells us. Judgment upon the temple, which would be judgment upon the nation of Israel. Luke will give a whole lot more detail as to the Romans coming in 70 AD and the temple being destroyed. But Matthew is going to concentrate on a judgment time that is yet future. And consequently, they're going to ask a second question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus gives an answer. The heavenly lights will go out. The stars, the sun, the moon, no more light. And the glory of God will illumine the whole universe. Understand that the word sign is a supernatural event. There are no supernatural events associated as a declaration of the rapture. There are plenty of supernatural events associated with his second coming. So that's what we're dealing with here. But Jesus not only gives an answer to what shall the sign be, but he also states in the text here, in verse 26, I believe it is. Let me get my Bible turned to the right page. Verse 29, that his coming will be immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what days is he talking about? The days of judgment upon the nation of Israel. That's what he's dealing with. Now, let's put that back in the time frame. We know some proximities. In the rest of chapter 24, he's talking about the proximity of his coming. And in verse 32, he starts with a parable of the fig tree. And when the summer is near, the fig tree puts forth its leaves, and you know. But in verse 36, he said, you don't know the day nor the hour. He then gives a liking to the days of Noah in verse 37. And when you get down to verse 42, he says, they did not know the hour in which the flood would come upon the earth. judgment. You get down to verse 43, he gives an illustration of a good man and of a house and a thief. And if the good man knew the hour in which the thief would come, he would have made preparations. And Jesus said, you do not know the hour in which he is coming in verse 44. Then in verse 45, he talks about two servants, one good and the other evil. And the evil servant was not aware of the day or the hour in which the Lord of the house would come, verse 50. In each of these cases, the approximate time of Jesus' return would be known. It's the day and the hour. We know from this chart, after the tribulation, there's a period of 75 days before the millennial kingdom officially begins, according to Daniel chapter 12. Immediately after the end of the tribulation is the sign of his coming. Now, how fast is immediately? Could it be the very moment? Could it be an hour later? A day later? 2 days later? That's reasonable. 74 days later? That's not really immediately. There's an approximate time in there. But the exact time, the day and the hour, is not revealed. Understand, for the rapture of the church, we do not know the day, nor the hour, nor the week, nor the month, nor the year, nor the decade, nor the century, nor the millennium. He's not dealing with the rapture of the church here. He's dealing with the second advent of Christ, the day, the specific time, and the hour. Approximate? He's given four parables that will deal with the approximate time. But the specific time is unrevealed. Now, the importance of that is this. Verse 1, chapter 25. Then refers back to this same time period, the time of the Lord's coming, a time that is known approximately, but not specifically or exactly. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Notice it says, shall be likened unto. Doesn't say the exact equivalence, but here's an analogy. Just as the parable of the fig tree is an analogy. Just as the days of Noah, there were similarities. Just as a good man in a house, there's similarities. Just as there's two servants, similarities. Well, here there's going to be a similarity. It is not good to press every point of this and try and be specific about it. He's making one point. We need to be careful about that. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Well, when would they go forth to meet the bridegroom? We need to go back. We need to remind ourselves of the marriage custom in Israel, how it would take place. First, the groom leaves his home, actually leaves his father's house, to go to the bride's parents, and there he would make a covenant with the bride's parents for the purchase of his wife. God in the Old Testament made five specific covenants with the nation of Israel. Three of them are germane to this subject. First is the Abrahamic covenant. We dealt with that this morning, where God promises Abraham, first of all, a land possession, and secondly, a seed which would blossom into a nation. The nation has been accomplished. The land, though, has not been accomplished in totality. God is yet responsible for fulfilling to the nation of Israel the totality of the land that he will give to them. When will that be accomplished? in the millennial kingdom. Then there's the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is a covenant with for Israel as to how they were to live. Not how they could live. Not a covenant that would, if you do this, you will have eternal life. But if you have eternal life, this is how you should live in it. As one expositor put it, it is not a key to life, but a key of life. Associated with that is the Palestinian covenant. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. It tells about the nation as a whole. If they are obedient to the Mosaic covenant, then they'll be in the land and God will bless them and they'll be fruitful and multiply and all those things. However, if they're disobedient to the Mosaic covenant, God's going to even take them out of the land. There will be times of droughts and all those kinds of things to warn them of judgment. But the biggest one is, if they're disobedient, he'll pull them out just as he did with the Assyrians in northern Israel and the Babylonians with the southern kingdom. Those two covenants are not germane to this. The Davidic covenant is the next in line. There, God promises that one from the line of David would always sit upon the throne of David. And David had successors until the Babylonian captivity. Is there still one to sit upon the throne? And the answer is, yes, there is, the person of Jesus Christ. Is he presently sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem? And the answer is, no. When will that be? And in the millennial kingdom, God will yet fulfill his obligation there. So that is germane. And then the last one is the new covenant, where Israel will have a new heart. They will be obedient to God's commands. They will be drawn in close fellowship with him. Is that true today? When will that come to pass? In the millennial kingdom. Three covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and new, that God has a work yet to do, to fulfill. The groom goes, he makes a covenant, as God made with Israel, goes home, and there he prepares a house for him and his bride. At a point that only the groom's father would know. Those of you who are in my Sunday school class, we dealt with that this morning. The groom would return to claim his bride and bring her home, back to the home that he has prepared for them. And there a wedding feast would follow, attended by all the invited friends. Now that's the custom. The question is, where are these virgins coming from when they go out to meet the bridegroom? If we were dealing with the rapture of the church, we would have a huge problem. Because we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the week, we don't know the month, we don't know the year, we don't know the decade, we don't know the century, we don't know the millennium. That would mean that these virgins would have to have the possibility of enduring millenniums waiting for the bridegroom to come back. If, however, these virgins are coming from the Father's house, they would know when the groom left to go for his bride. He leaves at 8 o'clock Tuesday morning. Well, they would know the approximate distance to the bride's house. They would know that there he would go and pick her up and that it would take X amount of time to get there, X amount of time to get back. They would know in proximity the day and the hour of his return. Exactly? No. Proximity? Yes. So these are bridesmaids, not in the bride's house, but in the groom's father's house that are waiting for him to come back. Consequently, when they go out, they will take their lamps because maybe he will come at night. Maybe he will come during the day. We don't know the hour. But we better be prepared for if he comes at night, that we'll be ready when he comes to light the way. That was the custom. Five of them, verse 2, were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. There is a debate amongst Bible commentators as to the exact meaning of took no oil with them, whether that means the lamps themselves were empty or they took no extra oil with them. The debate even intensifies when you get down to verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The word, or the verb gone out is a present tense verb. Literally, our lamps are going out. Seemingly indicating that the lamps had oil in them, but they're running out of oil. Some would say, no, they had no oil to start with. And what we're talking about here is they have a lamp with no oil and they try to light the wick because here's the groom coming. They want to get this thing lit. But you can't light a wick that has no oil on it. It'll burn for a second or two and then it will go out. Which one it is? You can't tell by those two things, but I ask a practical question. Would anybody in their right minds take a lamp with them with absolutely no oil in it? That makes no sense whatsoever.
Wouldn't you think they would have, well, if they trim their wick and they're getting prepared, why would they trim their wick if they didn't have oil?
Well, I think the idea is that they'd had some oil, but they didn't have enough oil with them.
Isn't that speaking of the Holy Spirit?
We'll get there.
Oh, sorry.
Hold on. Keep your seatbelt on there. Let's go back to the text. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no, and by way of commentary, I will add extra oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And that too seems to indicate that there was oil in the lamps and an extra supply of oil. While the bridegroom tarried, okay, he's going, something happened along the way that he didn't come back at the expected exact time. Well, it's going to take an hour for him to get there. It'll take an hour for him to come back. We'll give a little bit of time to collect the bride and do some things. So maybe 2.5 to 3 hours he should be back here. And 3 hours goes by and he's not back. Something happened that caused him to delay in his coming. Now remember, in the previous one, the Lord, the evil servant of the Lord, said in his heart, my Lord delays in his coming. That's what we're talking about. There's no break between 24 and 25. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Well, it's nighttime. What are you going to do? They've been awake all day watching and waiting for him to come, and he hasn't come, and now you're tired. I don't find any problem here that they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Well, a little late, but here he is. Late, at least in their own thinking. Go you out to meet him. So now here they are in the Father's house. They have their lamps. Some of them have extra oil. And they're going out to meet the bridegroom, to light the way to the house. They all arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. We've got a job to do, but we can't do it. But the wise answered, saying, "No, not so, lest there not be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for themselves." Let's not push the parable beyond its intended thing. What's it intending to say? Each of the other ones said, "Well, you know the approximate time, but you didn't act appropriately." Here, these knew the approximate time. They didn't have oil. That's all we're talking about here. Go and buy for yourselves. Where are they going to go? Well, remember what time it is. At midnight, verse 6, there was a cry. How many places are going to be open at midnight where you can buy oil for a lamp? Walmart. Get-go. 7-Eleven. No. What would they have to do? They'd have to wait till morning. In the morning, what need will you have for lamps? None. Well, how long did they wait? Apparently till morning. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, which would be in the morning, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him. That's the key. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Same as all the preceding four things, wherein the Son of Man cometh. What were they missing? What did they have in a very limited supply? Now, it can't be the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you can't get the Holy Spirit in a limited supply. You either have him or you don't have him. Now the question is, does he have all of you or does he have some of you? Ephesians 5:18, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." The Spirit's indwelling in the totality of his being. But how much of you does he have possession of? Well, Lord, here's an area of my life that I will allow you to control, but here's another area of my life that's out of bounds, Lord. That's for me. That's not being filled with the Spirit. They had a limited supply of oil that would light their lamps and do the service of God. I think the key to the answer to the question of what did they have a limited supply is found in what they said when they came back. Verse 11, "Lord, Lord." They had made a profession of faith, but it was not genuine faith. Why? Because it could not endure to accomplish the purposes that God had allowed them to have as a nation during the tribulation times. They were false believers. They were apostates. They were accompanied with these other virgins in the household, but they weren't wise. Just as two shall be at the mill grinding, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the fields, one shall be taken, the other left. Two people, one blessed, the other not blessed. Wise virgins, unwise virgins. One into the marriage feast, millennial kingdom, the others not. That's the interpretation of this passage. What is the application for us? For this, if this interpretation is for Israel, we'd say, well, we're not Israel. Why bother studying it? Well, there are some things. Every person has opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. There is no reason why anyone is unable, other than they simply refuse to do so. These virgins had opportunity, just like the wise ones did, to go and buy oil ahead of time. They could have said, hey, look, we don't have much. Before he gets back, we better get some more. And we'll be prepared. But nah, he's not coming. No faith, no genuine faith. Everyone living today has opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. There are some that teach that that's not true, that I am stating a falsehood. They are called Calvinists. Calvinists teach that only the elect can get saved. Well, who are the elect? Well, they teach an unconditional election, that God chose this one, and this one, but not that one, not this one, not that one. No, God chose those who would trust in Him. And therefore, He could say, whosoever will may come. Calvinists teach that Christ only died for the elect. They call it, unlimited atonement. Now they've changed the name of it to particular redemption. Because they say if He died for the sins of the non-elect, then His blood was wasted on them. No, He didn't. When in Matthew 13, the man traveling into the field found a treasure of great value, what did he buy? Did he buy the treasure? No, he bought the field. Did he want the field? No, he wanted the treasure. But in order to get the treasure, he had to buy the whole field. When Christ came to die, He came to die for the sins of mankind. That's what Scripture says. He died for us all. His blood is never wasted. Everybody has opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. Even those that are in the remotest parts of the world can look up and see the glory of God being demonstrated in creation and says, and come to the conclusion, there's a God out there. And if they come to that conclusion, God will make Himself known to them. Why? Because He is not desirous that any should perish. If He allows someone to perish that had no opportunity, then you'd have to take that verse of Scripture out of your Bible. God is obligated to fulfill, just as He was obligated to fulfill the conditions of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant in the Millennial Kingdom. There is no reason why anyone is unable. Someone tells you, well, I'm not of the elect. How do you know? You can't know. Secondly, every person only has opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior while they are yet living. These had opportunity during the day before the night came when Jesus would, or the bridegroom would come back. The next day was too late. Everyone has opportunity to trust Christ while they are yet living. There's no such opportunity after death. There are those who teach what's called post-mortem evangelization, that after you die, you get a second chance, or maybe a third chance, or a fourth chance. There are some that teach it doesn't really matter what you do in living. God has a universal salvation, and everybody's going to be saved regardless of whether they believe or not. Well, then why bother living righteously today? Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die, you might as well live it up now, because after death, you're going to be saved anyway. What difference does it make? Notice the words of Jesus once again. But he answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. You ain't getting in. Third application. Every believer has opportunity to share Jesus Christ as Savior while they are yet living. There's no opportunity after death. My question is this. Were the five wise virgins unknowing of the condition of the five foolish ones? You would think that they would say to them, Hey, look, you don't have much oil there. You better go get some. It's going to be back any time. Now, if the foolish ones would say, Nah, he's not coming back, well, you can't do much about that. But at least you gave them the opportunity. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 3. And there I will close. Look at verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Got a bunch of virgins out there that don't have much oil in their lamp. They better get some. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him that he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin. He shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Those five wise virgins had opportunity. Now, we don't know. Maybe they did say something. Maybe the five foolish said, you're nuts. Well, they will die in their sin. But I sure wouldn't want to stand before Jesus Christ with a friend or a loved one that is eternally lost because I didn't say something. We only have opportunity while we are yet living. Rich man in Luke chapter 16 dies. He ends up in hell. And he calls out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. And God says, nope, can't do that. He can't go. Besides, he said, well, I have these brothers. Someone needs to hear that they don't end up here. And he said, well, it doesn't really matter. If one went from the dead, they wouldn't believe him either. God uses the living to declare his salvation, not the dead. Every believer has the opportunity to share Jesus Christ as Savior while they're yet living. Let's make sure we take full advantage of it. Let's pray. Father, admonish, encourage us with these words tonight. Lord, there are those who need to hear. And if they refuse to hear, that is their problem. But it is ours if we remain silent. Lord, may we be wise and then some. Having made preparation in our own lives that our faith is genuine, which will last. But may we be careful to warn those who need to hear while we yet have opportunity. For maybe the Lord will come for us tonight. And then it will be too late for our evangelistic efforts to be of any good. Lord, do what a great and loving God can only do. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week. Well, thank you, sir.